We were speaking for the last two occasions that we met. We discussed, we began to look at the subject of the hiddenness of the next world. That is, that we have a fundamental understanding that this world is only the introduction or the access, let's say, to another world. And that world, which is the permanent or perhaps, if you like, real existence compared to this one, that is hidden. The question that we were struggling with was, why is it hidden? Why can't you see it or direct evidence for it? More specifically, why is it not mentioned in the Torah? Why, when you read the Chumash, doesn't it talk anywhere openly about a world after this? Who was not here on the last two occasions? In order to thoroughly understand the question, you need to, I would suggest, if you're interested in the subject, you refer to the recordings that were made on the last two occasions. They both have the same title. I think they're called Why Does the Torah Hide the World to Come? Parts 1 and 2. There the question is explained fully, and the first three answers of seven that are listed by the famous Kli Yaakov, who summarizes in the Bible Now, who brings seven reasons, we try to go in more or less detail through the first three of seven reasons that are listed there. Whether we'll manage to get through the second four tonight or not, I'm not sure, but that's what we set ourselves. Let me revise for you the question, for those who need some revision and for those who weren't here, and then let's see if we can look at an angle of it that we didn't study before. The question was, as I mentioned then, that I personally came across recently it is a classic question, but I was forced to think about it recently because of a young woman who is considering converting to Judaism asked me that now that she's been studying the texts in detail, she can't find any mention of the reward. And why should she get herself, basically? She didn't put it this way, but there is a phrasing of the question that is thus: why should one get oneself involved in such a demanding contract with an employer who doesn't stipulate at the beginning of the contract what the reward, what the payout will be? And as we pointed out then, it's not just the job that you're doing for someone, it's every instant of the rest of your life that's really demanded here as your side of the contract. So when you engage yourself in that sort of liability, why isn't it stipulated at the beginning of the engagement what the reward will be at the end? It's only fair. That's the nature of the question. The truth is, as we said, that the Torah certainly does mention an existence in a world after this. Explicitly in many places, certainly does talk about the Messianic age. But what it doesn't talk about explicitly is the transcendent faith that comes after the Messianic stage, which is a completely transcendent idea. Perhaps, according to some commentaries, no element of physicality there at all. Even those who say that it has some sort of physical component, but certainly not physical. We understand that the Torah doesn't speak about explicitly at all, except in the vaguest of hints. Of course, when a person is steeped in the oral tradition, those hints are explicit. But the question still remains, why at a six-year-old level, when you read the Chumash in plain, simple, straightforward Hebrew, why don't you read explicit mention of the world after this, which is the real world, the ultimate reward, the eternal world? Why is it not mentioned? The second facet of the question, the way it's phrased in the classical commentaries, the way the Kli Yaakov phrases the question, and it's worth looking through this, as I mentioned on those occasions, not only is this a brilliant collection, doesn't need my scholar, but not only is it a brilliant collection of analyses of this issue, it's also a masterpiece of summarizing. Kli Yaakov, in just a very, very short few lines, has summarized seven of the deepest concepts imaginable. So it's worth anybody who has access, who can, possibly knows enough to be able to read the words, and everybody should learn, should go through it in the Kukwesai, Chavav, your advice, the person should go through this themselves. The way he phrases the question here, and this you have to understand sharply, is that not only does the Torah not mention anywhere an existence in a world after this, but it does mention reward in this world, and that compounds the problem. The Torah certainly speaks about reward in this world, and that's why these commentaries speak at this point, because here in Chumash, is the section where the Torah goes into great detail about what the reward will be for observance of mitzvahs in this world. And here the Torah says quite clearly that if you keep the mitzvahs and you serve me as I would like you to, so then I will give you tremendous plenty and bounty in this world. Rain in its season, and you'll be wealthy, and there'll be peace in your land. No panic and no fear, no terror. The world will be at peace. Tremendous predictions of promise, of benefit that we'll have in this world. In addition, the benefit is compounded because it seems, what makes it even more complicated, we didn't discuss this element last time, we'll need it for this evening's discussion, what makes it even more complicated is that not only is there physical reward promised in the physical world, but the verse here even says that there'll be spiritual reward in this world. The language of the verse is v'hisalachti b'seichachem, which means I'll walk among you. And in another place it says here, v'nosati mishkani b'seichachem, I'll put my sanctuary among you, which means that I myself, that means the creator of the world is saying that if you observe the mitzvahs in this world, the reward will be that he'll bond with you in this world. That means somehow in the Jewish people will be manifest the Shekhinah, that means Hashem himself in somehow will manifest his presence among us. That might be a wonderful thing to look forward to, but it's very problematic. Because if we promised reward in this world, first of all, why should spiritual activity, trying to serve a transcendent creator, why should it be rewarded out of kind? The currency that's demanded should be spiritual reward. Why should the reward be physical in this world? And to compound it, when you do tell me that there's spiritual reward, you tell me that it's here. The spiritual reward should be in a world that's all spiritual. You tell me that there'll be a spiritual type of reward in physical confines? It very strongly suggests, the words very strongly suggest that there is no transcendent dimension. There's no way, no two ways about it. The words seem to suggest that all there is here. No mention of another level. And all reward that is mentioned for serving in this intensely dedicated way, the reward is here. And if you want spiritual reward, it's provided here too. It means the spiritual presence will be with you. It's very, very problematic, these words. So, on the last two occasions, we went through three different dimensions of analysis, three facets of this beautiful gem, this jewel of Torah, which are facets that have to be understood. We're not able to revise each of them on each occasion. But on the other hand, we're just not able to complete all of them in one discussion either. But all facets need to be understood to fully appreciate this idea. Let's see now, without reference to those, on the previous occasion I tried to summarize what we've done the time before. If we do that, we certainly won't move ahead this evening. Let's try to look at a dimension that we didn't study then, and I'm making public statement that you need really to go over that discussion either on some other occasion, or you're welcome to avail yourself of recordings that were made in order to be able to put the whole discussion together. Don't think it's a problem to start here, but I think you need to complete the cycle to hear the discussion that led up to this. Next time we're going to mark people's head with an ultraviolet light and you can only... That's the way it is in the spiritual world, by the way. You are marked invisibly. There comes a time when it shines. Let's see if we can understand that. So let's look at a dimension that we didn't study before. To understand the next answers and the whole discussion, really, we'll need to understand a deeper insight into our concept of what is this world and the next, the tension between them, that duality. What exactly is it? Not easy ideas. Let's see if we can try and begin to work it out. The thing that we need to know is that the next world is not a separate and divorced reality from this. It is separate in one sense. Nothing could be more separate. Nothing could be more opposite to this than that is. But there's a sense in which the two couldn't be more closely linked. And that's what we often fail to understand. So much so, in fact, that if a person understands correctly how deeply the two are enmeshed with each other, then a person would realize that it's completely unnecessary to discuss the next world. If one understands this one thoroughly, then you have full access to the next. Not only understanding of the next world, but you'd even understand your standing in the next world. What would be your level in the next world? A person wants to know, what will it be like after they leave here? What will they experience? So a person who has developed objective sensitivity can know already in this existence what they'll feel like there. And in fact, in Chazal we find many indications, many pointers about the level that you are. If you wish to know, where are you holding right now? If, lay alone, somebody would not survive beyond this instant. and they would transition immediately into another existence, where would they be over there? What would the experience be? At what level would they be? Would they be suffering? Would they be having an ecstatic? Where would they be? So we have a number of pointers. A number of pointers. There's a famous story. Try and say the idea over and then see if we can perhaps understand a little bit. Nothing more important to understand than this. I mean, that's what we're working for. The famous story about a Hasidic Rebbe used to live in Tzfat, in the previous generations, Tzfat. Remarkable story. Mendel was his name. One day his wife came home from the marketplace in Tzfat, and she said to him that people were saying that the Mashiach's arrived. Somebody was blowing a shofar in the town. Somebody was going around town saying that the Mashiach had arrived, blowing a shofar. The townspeople were saying there was a rumor spreading that Mashiach had come. So the Rebbetzin came home. She said, Mendel, they say the Mashiach's arrived. So the story is, he went to the window, he opened the window, put his head out, and he waited for an instant, and he said no. Came in, closed the window, okay, done. Went back to his learning. Mashiach isn't here. How did he know the Mashiach wasn't here? She asked him, what did you? He said, because nothing's changed. The air hasn't changed. When, you understand? He put his head out the window, there was an ambience, an aura, an electricity, there's a vibration, a resonance in the air that somebody of sensitivity could feel, and it wasn't there. He needed no more than that. He didn't have to go ask anyone. That was it. So the Hasidim say on the story, very interesting question. The question is, why do you have to put his head out the window? The answer is that by him in Shtuk, where he was, in his Dalet Amis, in his immediate environment, it was no different. In his immediate environment, the Mashiach had come already. In his immediate environment, he couldn't tell the difference. He'd reached a level of purity, reached a level of sensitivity, that the aura that surrounded him in his immediate vicinity, right, what a man can control, his own immediate relationship with his wife, at least within the four walls of where he lives in privacy, he generated enough power that when the Mashiach arrived, he knew intimately that he wouldn't be able to tell the difference within there. That means the elevation of the whole situation that will take place on earth, it's all the whole from its tremendous loneliness will be elevated to a tremendous level. In his own privacy, he wouldn't be able to feel it. Outside is different things. The idea is that if a person's sensitive, a person's objective, works on himself objectively, building himself in Torah, herself, building a level of objectivity, greatness, maximum potential, so then a person lives it here. In case a person thinks that maybe they haven't reached that kind of objectivity, but maybe, who knows, maybe they are there, maybe they have reached such a level, and maybe just genuine humility is leading them to perhaps be unsure that they've arrived at that level, then Chazal says you should ask your wife. Because it says that, there's a famous statement that says that if you wish to know how you are standing in Hashem's eyes, that's how the spiritual world measures you, if Hashem is happy with you or not, it says, then you should look how other people relate to you. If other people, not an absolute test, because other people can be fooled and often are, but if you are genuinely, positively seen, you genuinely are a very special person, where nobody at all has any negativity about you at all, that's a very, very good indication that you're doing fine in the spiritual world, the world of reality. And if you wish to know, it says, how other people see you, then you have to question, how does your wife see you? Some of it works both ways, husband and wife too. But women are specially gifted, women are particularly gifted, it says, at knowing personality deeply. And from the first day of marriage on, there's very little that a husband can hide from his wife. And therefore, if a person wants to know, how is he functioning in spiritual terms, a bit confused about it in his own subjective point of view, he could see how somebody close to him, already knows him well, how that person really feels. Of course, if she's wise, she wouldn't say. But the point is that if he could get some indication of how she really does feel about him, then he would know. So what do we see from this? We see that a person could tell what their standing is in another dimension from what their standing is here. Why should that be so? Why should that be so? Why should it be that if other people are happy with you, or that if you've reached the level of objectivity here, of greatness, why should it be that that's an indication for what will be in the next? Who says that the reward is in the same kind, in the same currency as what it is here? But the idea is that the next world is not an existence that is separate from this one. It's an existence that is not even just the result of this one. It really is this one in its true colors, in its true depth. You know, the only way to understand this idea, the only way we'll be able to explore it together is to speak around the subject. There's no way to say the words. Yes, for the very same reason we discussed last week, one of the reasons we discussed that the Torah doesn't speak about the world to come is because there are no words for it. You can't say what the world to come is. The Maharal says that the reason, he says, that any time you find what seems to be a reference in the Torah to the next world, like you do in the prophets very often, it's only a reference to the Messianic age. Why? Because Ein lo yirah so Elokim zorosecha. Because no eye has ever seen, except yours, Hashem, what is in the next world. In other words, it's not that the prophets don't want to tell us, but they can't. You can't put into finite words an infinite existence. And therefore, there are, so by definition, it's impossible to say what it is. Yes, we can have an inkling of an understanding in the deepest level of the mind, but to be able to put into finite words, impossible. The only way to get a grasp of what it is that we can get a grasp of is to speak around the subject until you fall in. We've often shared this idea before, that in mystical subjects, there are no words to express mystical ideas. Just as there are no words to express lahavdil, if you want to try and teach someone a knack or a skill, there are no words to convey the feel of an action or a style. You want to teach someone to ride a bicycle. There's no amount of words that will ever get that person to balance on a bicycle. In fact, there's no amount of even demonstrating, even holding and showing them that will do it. The only point of saying all the words and doing the demonstrating is simply so that after long enough, they'll get it by accident. You'll get them close enough by brute force that they'll, once they realize that they're doing it, then of course all the words become superfluous on what you were talking about for the last 3 weeks. Because the feel says everything. The mystics say that the spiritual world is like that. There's a lot of talking around the subject that's irrelevant. But it could just be close enough to provide the push that caused a person to fall. When the person falls in, it couldn't be more obvious. To the level that we can understand. Some places the question is put in this way. Why is the next world, in Hebrew it's called Olam Haba. Olam Haba, the world that is to come, the world to come. That's really not correct in Hebrew. Because we talk about Olam Hazeh, which means this world. So we should call about Olam Ahu. It should be called Olam Ahu, that world. Every time you have a parallelism in Torah, they're always expressed as the opposite sides of the same coin. If this is called this world, that should be called that world. Why is it called this world and the world to come? They don't balance each other. But ideas like this, if it were called that world, it would be misleading. If it were called this world, and then you'd have a statement, that world, then you'd think they're two different things. And there's this world and that world, and they couldn't be, and they're separated. No, so the idea is not like that. The idea is that there's this world, and then there's a world that comes out of this world. It's to come from this world, but it's always coming from this world. It's not something that's separate and divorced from this world, that you'll breathe a sigh of relief when you get out of here, and then you'll experience that one. There won't be a sigh of relief, on the contrary. That world will just be a clear revelation of what this one was. Mystical writing say it will be a plate turned upside down, a jug or a bowl. It will be the plate will be turned upside down. That's what they say. Won't be exchanged for another one. It will be the same one, just revealed. Actually, in the deep sources, it says that it will be turned the right way up. That's what it is. That we're standing on our heads right now, inside out, back to front. All that will be a sudden inversion. It will snap the right way up, but we'll still be up. With all our failings, and exposed to each other. It says that everything you go through over there will be, it's almost Elul, the end of the week. Rosh Chodesh Elul, we start thinking about Tshuva, working on ourselves for Rosh Hashanah. It's allowed to be a little frightened right now. And it says that in the next world, everything you did that was painful, that you hurt anyone, especially other individuals, apart from things you did between oneself and God, but things that a person did that hurt other people, so you relive them there, except from the other person's point of view. You relive those experiences, except you live their experience in it, not yours. A person never struggles with revenge. Yes, if they ever have that drive, a very good way of dealing with it, because it's forbidden from the Torah, not allowed to take revenge. A very good way of dealing with it is just to, you can sit back and privately enjoy. Just fantasize about what it will be like. Yes, when finally that person will have to experience the thing that they made you feel again and again and again and again with everyone else watching. And openly, again and again, without any of the facade
of, you know, the way you say, well, it really wasn't that bad, and the way you put facade. The trouble with the fantasies, after you've done that, you end up thinking about things that you did to other people. But that's the idea. The idea is that it's not something else, it's the same thing repeated again, but in clarity. Which is why if a person reaches a level of some sort of achievement here, then they know where their standing is there, because that world is just a reflection of this. It's just a product of this. It's the one that's born from this. You can say it another way. You can say it like this. But a Muslim would say something like this. What you experience in the next world is what you made of yourself while you were here with all the raw material stripped away. In other words, if you want to put it mechanically, it would be like this. You're born with a certain amount of raw material. Born and live with a certain amount of raw material. Certain opportunities are presented to you. There's certain physical attributes, even certain mental attributes that a person has inborn. Certain opportunities that are given to you in terms of your background. Many things that are not within your realm of free choice at all. The challenge of being here is to take all that raw material and maximize it. What do you do with all that raw material? What do you do with that personality, the looks you were given, financial level that you were given, which is not in your free choice, kind of parents you had, family situation, the difficulties, how you were let down, how you were helped? What happens is, the best expression we can have of the next world is that a person is left stripped of all the raw material they were given, and what remains is simply what you did with that raw material. That means, every opportunity that you had, the good looks that you had, the financial well-being that you had, whatever it was that you had as an advantage and as a disadvantage, is completely stripped away. That disappears. What's left is what you used that experience for. And that's, of course, why it says that one's judgment in the next world is not by being judged according to anybody else's standard. It would be impossible to judge anyone according to anyone else's standard because they didn't have the same raw material. And that's why it says they do not ask you why you didn't become like Moshe Rabbeinu, why you didn't become like Moses. They ask you why you didn't become like you. Because they show you there what your potential was, and they show you what you've become. You experience what you've become. And you're faced with an image of what you could have been. You've shown all the potential that you have. And you've shown everything you should have done with all the raw material. And the happiness that you feel is the happiness, pure happiness of existence. Because all you are over there is what you did. So you generated your own existence over there. The fact that you're there is a happiness. And the bigger that you are, the more spiritual, the more you glow, whichever words you want to use, the more you are there, the more the ecstasy, because that's what you've become and that's what you've built. But the agony of that existence is seeing what you could have been and should have been, and the one chance you had to do it, you gave away. It gets worse. Not only do you feel bad about what you should have done, you feel bad about every minute that you could have used differently and didn't. Because every minute is priceless. And every minute of human life is of infinite value and will never come again. Every hour that you had. So what you're faced with in the next world is not just what you did wrong, but every hour that you didn't do right. Every hour that you whiled away. No, killing time. Hey, here's a morning that you didn't do much. There's an afternoon that you did nothing. There's a few extra hours of sleep that you didn't really need. Now, what would a dying person give for one more morning? Plenty. But you had plenty of them. And you weren't even dying. And you didn't? Boom. There is a slight difference in the advantages you were given and the disadvantages. The disadvantages that caused pain have building value of their own accord. If you suffer, any kind of suffering, especially and particularly those sufferings that you didn't bring upon yourself, but those that were given to you beyond your control, those have an effect automatically of providing some sort of refinement. Make it not too serious. I'll tell you a story that illustrates this. I see there's some long faces. Yes, I was told the story by a very wonderful Kabbalist in Jerusalem. I've mentioned it on one or two occasions before. I don't think I mentioned it on Monday evening. A very, very unusual man. Perhaps on another occasion we'll talk about him more. Very, very wonderful individual. He told me the following story. the Kabbalistic idea of a joke. You can hardly get the story out. The story was like this. This is what he told me. Humorous story, but couldn't be deeper. He said that there was once a chassid who had a lot of trouble. I'm just trying to illustrate how it isn't only the work that you do that builds, it's also what you're given to bear. The load that one's given to bear also accrues, provided one didn't choose it, it accrues to one's benefit in the world of reality. This man was suffering under a burden of tremendous troubles, and one day he went to his Rebbe, great Hasidic Rebbe, and he said to him, Rebbe, why do I have so much tzoros? One tzora after another, so much tzoros, I can't bear it, what if I don't deserve it? So the story goes, the Rebbe took out a white hanky and he swung it in front of the Hasid's eyes and he fell asleep. And as he fell asleep, he had a dream. And in his dream, he reached the end of his life and he transcended to the next level. And over there, he was told, as he walked through a certain set of gates, he was told to walk down a long, very, very long road to a courtroom where his trial, his judgment was to take place. So in great trepidation, he started to walk down the road. And as he's walking down this very long and dusty, lonely road, the ground suddenly starts to shake. He has a deep rumble, and he turns around and sees coming down the road a long line of black, pitch black trucks. So as they draw alongside, he stops the driver, the first truck, and he says to him, where are you going? So the driver looks down and he says, we're going to your trial. So he says, what do you have in there? The driver says, all your avarice, all your sins. Can't see the end of the line. So then he says to the driver, maybe you could give me a lift. So the driver says, no, we've got no room in here. Carries on walking down the road and the truck's passing one after another, feeling very bad. Finally, as they rumble off into the distance, he hears another sound behind him, and it's a very small, high-pitched whine. And he turns around, there's a little white car bumping along the road. So he stops the driver of the white car and he says, where are you going? The driver says, I'm going to your trial. What do you have in there? The driver says, got all your mitzvahs. So says the driver, can you give me a lift? I says, sure, there's plenty of room in here. Anyways, so he climbs in and on the back seat is a little white bundle that's neatly tied. And they make their way along the road, and they finally get to the courtroom where the trial is to be heard, and the courtroom consists of an enormous pair of scales. Enormous pair of scales. And on the one side of the scale, they throw the little white bundle, and on the other side, they start piling the avaris. As they're about to throw the last one on, he hears another sound. And he turns around, and he sees another line of trucks coming. Long, long, long line of trucks. He stops the driver in the first one, and he says, what do you have in there? And he says, all your tzoros, all your troubles. And they start offloading the troubles and putting them on the white side of the scale, one after another, after another. And finally, after they pull out the last bit of trouble, and they load it on the scale just balances exactly equally. It says, Hashem, why didn't you give me more tzoros? But the idea is that whatever you go through, whatever one goes through, whether it's work that one's done or the work that's done on one by a stress that one had to bear to push against, even if one didn't, perhaps too successful, but those things are the stuff of which the next world is made. Let's try and look at another facet just to try and build this picture. It should be resolving itself a little more clearly now. What we're trying to do is work away from the secular, Western, un-Jewish version of either no existence after this, or one which is very, very caricatured in terms of fires burning and other very superficial understandings. Another facet of this idea would be that there's an idea that this is a world of movement, which is really saying the same thing in a different perspective. This is called a world of movement, and the next world is called a world of standing or sitting. It's a world where there's no movement. It says in Pasuk, "Nosati mahalchim ben oem dimsha." I have given you to be walking among those who stand in that world. In other words, there's a description of a person walking between angels. The angels are standing. Angels cannot walk. Malachim can't walk. There's a Kabbalistic idea. Be very careful with this, but nevertheless it is written that angels have only one leg. They have only one foot. They stand only on one leg. They have wings, not the way we picture them in the crude terms, but whatever that means, and they have only one foot, one leg. One of the meanings of this is that they can't walk. They can only stand. The idea of this is that only a person in this world can move. Again, let's try and understand this world. The next world is an existence where all you can do is be static and passive. The ecstasy of the next world is that you're passive in a place of tremendous light. But the agony of the next world is that you give anything to be able to move, no matter how slowly, and you can't. Try and feel this out. Yes, for example, we call this world, the word that we use for this world, we call Aretz. Aretz means the land. You know, we talk heaven and earth. Again, it's not what we mean at all. Heaven and earth, in our secular technological minds, means whenever we read in biblical writings, heaven and earth, we think it means... But earth means the entirety of physical reality, including heaven, including the cosmic side. Heaven, that's earth. Heaven means, Shamayim means a transcendent existence. Listen carefully to the words. Aretz, the Daktikim says, Al Shem Haritza, by the name of running. The word Aretz in Hebrew, the root is rats, which means to run. This world is a world of movement or running. Where does it run to? It runs towards the place where there is no more place to go. The word Shamayim in Hebrew, literally spelled, if you spell out the word Shamayim, it spells Shamim. It means there. All the theres that you can say there about. You know, are we together? Here you have a world of movement towards where? There. But where there is, where there are no more theres, the place where there is no more place to go, where there is no more there, when you are there, that's called Shamayim. It's a remarkable idea. Actually, if you think about it, you'll see that the word Sham in Hebrew, which means there, also means Shem, which is a name. Because in Hebrew, the concept of a name is, it's the essence of the thing. It's the center of the thing. It's its final tachlis. The name of a thing, correct name, not just a connotation that we, but a real name. The name of a thing describes exactly what it is. It says Adam HaRishon, Adam, was taken around the world, and each creature that he saw, he named. That means he could perceive its essence, and he was able to put its exact definition to it. The world, the next world, is really the name of the world. Why do you think we call Hashem? We talk about God. What we talk about is the name. The essence of reality, the final level of reality, we call the name. Even when we don't want to say God's name, when we don't want to say His name, which we're not allowed to say in this world, we say the name. Hashem means the name. Because by that, that's the closest we can get without actually saying it, to saying that we're talking about the final tachlis. The final, final reality itself. That's what Shem or Sham is. So Eretz means running towards, and there's only movement in this world, and Shamayim means when you're there, you can't run. When you're there, you can't walk. When you're there, you can only be in that place. That, in mystical terms, is called sitting. Sitting, say the mystics, is a posture where the organs of movement are inactivated. You are still vertical. Lying is another thing. We have to talk about this another time. What it means to be horizontal, what sleep means, is another thing. There are three postures that we function, in which we function. Even the prayers. Some other time we can speak about it in more detail. But standing is where a person is in the correctly proportioned, with the highest level above, the intellectual level, the emotional level beneath that, the physical level beneath that. Sitting is the same, exactly the same, but only the essential body is vertical. The organs of locomotion are removed. They're inactivated in that posture. They're much, much mystical. Definitely there's some Eastern wisdoms that work on postures in the body based on these ideas, Kabbalistic ideas. So what do we have? The mystics would say that this is a world of walking or movement, and the next is a world of sitting. The remarkable thing is that it says that when a person tries to reverse the roles, if a person tries to sit here, then they get punished. Because if you try to sit here, it means you're trying to have your existence in the next world, and you're trying to exchange it. Where it could be a better example, it says, Vayeshev Yaakov. Jacob, Yaakov sat. Vayeshev Yaakov, he sat. He wanted to sit and rest. You know, Yaakov was a very old man, over 100 years old. He'd been through our forefathers, which means everything that happened to him really is a microcosm of what happens to the Jewish people. He'd been through tremendous agony. Dinah had been taken and raped by Shechem. He'd been separated from Joseph for 22 years, thinking that he died, torn apart by a wild animal. He'd battled with his brother Esav, had been many years of agony. If anybody suffered in his life, intensely, it was Yaakov. And when he was a very, very old man, and many of these troubles had passed, all he wanted to do was sit down. He wanted to sit for a while, catch his breath in life. And it says, when that happened, Esav attacked. One of the worst troubles that had. In other words, when a person is moving, developing, so that's what you're here for. That's the only form of rest you can have in this world, is to be moving. But when a person tries to sit here, then what happens is they say to you, but that's not the time for rest. Esther. In Muslim circles, they tell of a great Rebbetzin, who used to, whenever she saw her husband, just sit for a moment, she used to put a sofa into his hands, a book. She used to put a book into his hands and say, plenty of time for rest in the next world. Be cautious, eh? You say those things, no, but she was saving his life, actually, because in terms of his development, if you're not developing, then there's no justification for being here. In fact, the word Vayeshev is always Kabbalistically interpreted as a word of sadness. Whenever it says, first of all, whenever it says Vayehi, whenever it starts a word like that, it's always interpreted as sadness, and Vayeshev means it's a word of Shiva, Nevach, Lo Yaleinu, Shiva, when you sit down in mourning. Yes, we sit in mourning. We sit low down, we sit. It's called Shiva. It means seven also, understand? But we sit for 7 days. We sit down. Because we feel that there's no movement now. We feel the blow of no movement. And we sit to feel it. My Rebbe once said, remarkable, remarkable idea. Anybody who's ever learnt in a yeshiva, anyone who's got any background in Torah, it's a remarkable idea. He once said, why do we call a yeshiva a yeshiva? Everything that the Jewish people do, even the faintest hint of a custom, has tremendous sanctity. Anything that's established in the Jewish people, even the most peripheral seeming of customs, has tremendous sanctity. Why do we call a yeshiva? It's a word of sadness. A yeshiva means a place where you sit. We should call it a base medrash, a Talmud Torah. There's so many words we could use for a place of learning Torah. Why do we call it the place where you sit? The whole concept of sitting is a place of sadness, of non-development. A remarkable question. But the answer is like this. Very, very beautiful, wonderful answer. There's only one place you can sit in this world. There's only one place you can sit in this world, and that's in Torah. When you sit in Torah, when you're completely absorbed in the world of Torah, you're absorbed in a world that is a faint reflection in this world of the next. The sitting that you're doing in a yeshiva is mi'ein. It's a little taste of the final sitting, which is a thorough rest. Of course, you don't rest in yeshiva. That's where you do the hardest work. But relatively, the way he expressed it in his way, he said that the difference is like this. He said, when you walk in this world, you work very hard and you walk very slowly. When you walk in the next world, you don't walk at all. You don't make any effort, but you move very fast. Yes? In this world, you're walking through the storm and through the mud. And it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, and you are working very hard and walking very slowly. But the next world, he said, is like a rocket ship. You're not walking at all. You're sitting back in luxury, but you're moving a million miles an hour. It's not that in the next world there isn't movement. That would be a tremendous sadness too. There's tremendous movement in the next world. It says explicitly that tzaddikim, righteous people, ain lei manucha, they have no rest, not in this world and not in the next. They have no rest in the next world. It means they have no static state in the next world. They become closer and closer and closer at an exponential rate to Hashem. Forever. But the point is, they're not doing it by walking. They're doing it by sitting passively, and the momentum has been built up by the work in this world. What happens is that the slow work in this world and all the suffering and all the movement and walking here becomes amplified exponentially in that world. There you sit back, and all the energy that's been built then becomes amplified tremendously, and then it's a tremendous movement. The ship on which you can sit, that will carry you, the only ship there is in this world, is the ship of a yeshiva, where you sit down within the world of Torah, relative to the rest of the world. What have we learned? We've learned that the central concept of Jewish thinking, the central idea of Torah, is that there's a corridor, there's an entryway, there's a pre-phase that is this world, which is just given, the only reason it's given is for the purpose of developing what the next world is, and the next world is only what you've built here. No more, no less. In Kabbalistic things, it's called the namadik sufa, the bread of shame. In order not to eat the bread of shame, which it would be if it were given as a handout, you are born into that world with no work. It would be a handout, a free handout, which is engenders shame in the human, the shaman. And therefore you put through a mill, a very tough grind, in order to earn that bread, so it's not bread of shame. And the thrill of having earned it is what a person... Very, very remarkable. There's a certain Kabbalistic source which makes the following statement, one of the most beautiful things a person could ever hope to hear. Very deep, subtle, beautiful point. The Gemara says, Reitze Odom Bekav Shelei, a person rather wants one measure of his own, rather than nine of his friends. That means, a person would rather have one measure that he worked for and built for himself, than been given nine as a free handout by somebody else. Rather have less, than he has the pride and happiness of knowing that this is the work of his hands, rather than being showered with a free handout that he... So this Kabbalistic source says as follows. You see, the Musa interpretation is always, well, you have pride, you worked on it yourself, you have a sense of satisfaction. Whereas if they give it to you, no effort went into it, so therefore you don't enjoy it. That's undoubtedly true. But if you hear this well, this Kabbalistic insight, very, 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 very beautiful, just the accuracy with which they can pinpoint a chord in the human neshama is astounding. And this Kabbalist says, the Bala Leshazal, he says this. He says, the reason that a person prefers one measure of his own hands and nine of someone else's is because that which you built with your own hands is an extension of yourself. And you have a slight feeling of the oneness of creation when you enjoy what you produced. When you enjoy what somebody else gave you, you have a feeling of conflict. The reason that your inner neshama feels a negativity is because you feel an inner conflict between what you are and something that's outside of you and it's being brought towards you. Two things are in conflict. But when you enjoy that which you made, which comes from your own self, you feel part of the original oneness of creation. Are we together? When Hashem creates the world, that's an emanation of Himself, of His self. When Hashem builds a world, what does Hashem build in the world? You build your existence in the next world. What does Hashem build? He builds everything that there is. What is everything that there is that He builds? It's an extension of His own being. It's always in oneness with His own existence. So when you feel divine, you hear this? You feel divine, you feel, your neshama can feel an inkling of the divine when you have worked for something and you've achieved something that you've worked for. Why? Because you have emulated, you have molded yourself into the pattern of what Hashem is and does. And therefore you have, not just, it's a big mistake to think you have a sense of satisfaction. You worked hard and now you have what? That's not the idea. Much, much deeper than that. You worked very hard and what you did was you produced your own sweat and energy into the world and here it is now. So the pleasure that you get is just a bonding again in oneness of what was once you. Anyone with me? Much deeper, that's why it says one as opposed to nine, because one as opposed to nine is always Maisa. That's the level of Kiddush or anything. One in ten is always... That's the one in ten of Kiddush. Now with that background, let's see if we can make, at least begin, the next of the ideas that the Tiyakar, I doubt that we'll get to them all, let's at least make a start. Says like this. I'm not even going to go over it. All the first three, as I said before, those are left to those who wish to can research it. The fourth one, it says like this. The Torah, I'd like to go through the next two rather briefly because what we've built this evening, we can do more than one or two now, we'll be able to put together a picture. It says this, that when the Torah speaks about reward, and instead of talking about reward in the next world for spiritual activity, the Torah speaks about reward here, is for the following reason. I'd like to tell you who says this. I think it's Osadja Gaon that brings this. It's from the Kuzari as well. He says this, that in those days, there was a time in the world's history, he writes that way, in case you think it doesn't exist now. But those are his words. There was a time in the world's history when people denied Hashgacha. Hashgacha means the fact that Hashem runs the world. The fact that Hashem secretly, behind the scenes, manipulates what's going on. And people said that Hashem, Ozov Hashem is ours. Hashem has left, he's got other things to do. He created the world, set it up, but now he's doing other things. And he's left it to his own devices. And that's why things look so irregular and so coincidental and so tortured, because he's not looking after it anymore. Of course, we know that that's clear, that's denial. Our understanding is that Hashem's running everything that happens, except he's doing it secretly, in order not to blow out your free will. But he's here behind the scenes. And therefore, the Torah speaks and says that if you do what I want you to in this world, you'll see the results in this world. Test me, says Hashem. Keep my mitzvahs as a people, and the result will be peace, rainfall, wealth, prosperity, everything will be fine. I want to show you that in proportion to the way you behave, I respond. That my Hashgacha is here in the world. That's a remarkable idea. That means, according to this, we have that the Torah is not only teaching truth. The Torah is also teaching truth against falsehood that you might have thought. You hear that? That means Hashem condescends in His Torah, not only to teach something that's true, but also to show you the fault in certain untrue ways of thinking. Because there were people who said, and it is a tendency, to say, well, Hashem's not here anymore. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know what's doing in my life. Else why is He letting this and this and this happen? So the Torah makes categorically says, I function in the world. And the Torah is here not attempting to talk about the next world. That's another discussion. But what the Torah is talking about here is what's called Hashgacha. That itself is a long discussion, which we won't go into now. How exactly the pathways of divine Hashgacha providence work. For Jews, it's one way. For non-Jews, it's another way. Maybe in session we'll try and cover that next week when we try to discuss why Jew and non-Jew cannot get married spiritually. Not just that it's forbidden, but cannot ever form a bond. Because of two completely different spiritual structures in the world. That's what he says. I would like not to go into more detail. I'd like to mention the next one. It says as follows. Asad Yadon says this, and the Rambam says this. The previous one was mentioned by the Kuzari. It says this. That in those days, there was a prevalent attitude to worship, which is called Avodah Zorah. Again, today, you shouldn't think that we're free of it. We do have a different relationship to it, however, today. This concept of idolatry, we don't have time now to go into it in detail. The Gemara says that the natural desire to worship idols, whatever that means, was changed during the time of Sheikh Nesus Agdela, over 2,000 years ago. They exorcised from the human neshama the desire to worship idols. We don't have it in that form anymore. That's a fascinating discussion, and all I can do is refer you to a discussion that is in the library under the title, there are two recordings, one's entitled Idolatry and one's entitled Beyond Astrology. Those two try to go into this whole subject much more deeply and thoroughly. But be that as it may, there was a philosophy in the world, there was a tendency to worship idols, which, as you'll hear in those recordings, does not mean graven images, it means certain natural forces. The graven images are only a graphic representation of a higher force. A person should know that. That was the idea. Anybody who takes an image, takes a piece of wood and carves a shape in it, and bows down to it, that's not idolatry, that is stupidity. The Torah does not prohibit. The Torah would not go to such great lengths to prohibit something that's nonsense. There's a general prohibition in the Torah of doing things that are silly. There is a prohibition to do things that don't make sense. But there's not, the Torah certainly would, the person who says, the prophet even mocks people who take a log of wood, they chop half of it off, and they make a fire with it, and the other half they carve into the shape of some shape, and then they say, Atulidatini, you gave birth to me. You are my creator. That's too ridiculous, even to people who could do that are not worthy of being prohibited with the Torah's greatest prohibition. But the real truth is, of course, not that they worshipped idols, only they made images of what they did worship, which was the forces of nature, sun and moon, and certain forces, certain natural energies, which are true and real, and are emanations of the one source of existence. But that's what idolatry is. It's instead of going to the source, it is worshipping and relating to part of the chain reaction of reality that comes down to us, in a nutshell. Of course, the final comment that we need to make is that the reason a person does this is because the real motivation of someone who is motivated by idolatry is himself, or herself, of course. The reason that the person does not go all the way to the source, but starts looking at the system only from
certain levels on the way down is because those are the levels that actually deliver the tangible goods. And I'm what counts, and I want the goods. That's the mistake of idolatry. Are we together? The mistake of idolatry, Jewish worship, Torah means that you go straight directly to the source. Absolutely transcending all the channels, we speak only to the source, and that's why we say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that Hashem is one. We go to the oneness, we speak only to the source in oneness. But idolatry means to ignore the source, because that doesn't do anything for me. On the contrary, relating to the source means I have to do for him. Let's stop the system where that oneness breaks into the channels that deliver the goods that I need. And let's speak to the, as I once mentioned, I'm not going to go through all discussion, the way I once heard a great Rosh Hashiva, Rosh Simcha Lassman, the way he put it was, just in a nutshell, I can't think of a better summary, he says that the idea of idolatry is a person that goes into a department store and wants to buy something expensive behind the counter. He doesn't have enough money. It costs $1,500, he only has $150. So he calls over the assistant behind the counter, and in a very quiet whisper, he says to the assistant, look, here's $150, I'll slip you $150, you pass me the item. What's going on, of course, is that this individual doesn't care about who runs the overall store, he doesn't care about the overall business, he's just interested in the person who can deliver him, the departmental salesman who can deliver him the goods. He's prepared to pay him, but not the full price. That's what Abodazor is. Instead of going to the source and worrying about who runs the whole shop, and the price that he exacts, which is everything you have. So you go to the department that provides the goods, and you pay him something in order to have the goods. In other words, Abodazor is not worship of anything else, Abodazor is worship of himself. That's what it is. I'm the one who counts. There are many, many illustrations of this. Tonight's not the time to go into it. But that was prevalent. And therefore, the Torah comes to say that what idol worship promises you, what idolatry promises you, is happiness in this world. The basic motivation of idolatry is that the goods that you need delivered, we can give you. Do this and this kind of a sacrifice, or some kind of self-immolation, or torture, or sacrifice of whatever it is, and you can have fertility, love, war, prosperity, whatever it is. Speak to the God of that department. That's what it is. Comes the Torah to say, on the contrary, serve me and you'll have what you need in this world. In other words, the Torah is coming to conflict to show that in case you think the only way you can have the goods delivered in this world is by speaking to the agencies that deliver the goods, it's a mistake. The Torah, instead of speaking about the next world, speaks about the goods being delivered here. A remarkable thing. Again, it means Hashem is kiviyachol, as it were, condescending to speak on your level. You're interested in the goods here and now. Don't do it that way, do it this way. And the Torah warns you that if you do it that way, never mind not having the goods here, but you'll lose the ultimate existence in the world to come also. And therefore the Torah comes along and says, you want the goods in this world? Hashem says, don't do it through those channels, do it through the correct channels with the correct motivation to have the goods here too. The sixth of these seven reasons, again, there's much, much more to say about it. God is just telling you, he has one more detail. He says this, that the Torah speaks to the human heart at a level that it wishes to hear. A beautiful thing. What does a person crave immediately? The next world? What do you crave immediately? This world or the next world? Let's be honest. Be honest. It's very hard for a person to generate a craving for the next world. Very hard. What a person does powerfully want is an existence in this world. There's a deep spiritual reality in that. And therefore the Torah first and foremost speaks to the level that speaks to your desires. The reason people get involved in idolatry and are prepared to ignore what will be in the next world is because they're anxious about what will be here. Comes along the Torah and says, I sympathize, I understand. I understand that that's the way the natural structure of the mind is, and therefore, don't do it that way, do it this way, you'll have what you need here. It does not go into descriptions of what you'll have there. Points out that idolatry never promised people an existence in the world to come. Idolatry never promised people, it only promised people what they want here. And the Torah comes and speaks at that level, in addition to everything else. The next level, a few minutes left to us, let's try just to mention it. We have two to go. Do you still have energy? I'm not sure. 5 minutes, huh? Next we'll just spare intermarriage, that will be definitely one for me. Says like this. Also brought from the Kuzari. It says like this. This verse says, and we began to discuss this in the beginning of the evening, it says like this, that if you keep my mitzvahs, and you do the way you should behave correctly as a Jew, as a human being, Venosati Mishkani Besefachem, I will put my sanctuary among you, Ishalachti Besefachem, and I will walk among you. Hashem is saying that if you behave the way you should, I will manifest my presence with you. Explains the Kuzari what it means is like this. But the Torah is coming to tell you, this is very, very intimately connected to everything we've said before, the previous five reasons, what we began this evening's discussion with. But in a nutshell, he says this. The Torah is coming to tell you, not that if you behave correctly, you will earn the next world. That's another discussion, that's another story. The Chiddush of the Torah, the unbelievable news that the Torah is telling you here, is that if you behave correctly in this world, you'll have the next world in this world. Bishalachti b'seichechem means, I will walk among you here in physical terms. While you're in a physical world, while you exist in physicality in a body, you'll feel the divine. Understand as well, he says that there are modern religions that promise a person an existence of togetherness with God in the next world. There's a theme in certain Western religions that promises a person that although this world is a very fallen and lowly world, and all you have to do is suffer through it, that it's a hopeless and dismal world, doomed to sin. There's such an idea. But the reward for surviving it, for this veil of tears, as they call it, the reward for surviving it will be closeness to Hashem in the world of light. Comes the Torah to say that's not the Jewish path. The Jewish path is that living correctly, you can have the world of light in this world. And not a faint echo of it, but the light itself. The Chiddush of Torah, this has to be discussed in great, each of these is a major, major discussion. But if one could condense it, one would say this. The Chiddush of Torah, the unbelievable news that Torah comes to tell a person that's mind-boggling, can't be grasped, is not that there's another existence separate from this which is all spiritual. That's another story. But that this world itself, everything that we were saying before, I hope is beginning to come together. That this world itself is a world where if you behave correctly, you can have the spiritual realm. And how do you do it? We discussed a little bit last week, we discussed on Sunday evening, the only way to bring the spiritual existence into this world is to use the physical world correctly. When you use the physical world for spiritual purposes, what happens is the spiritual reality enters the physical world. As we tried to express before, the only way to have a person imbued with spirit, if you want to become like a Mendel, to be able to put your head out and know, right? If you want to be able to know, if you want to generate that kind of light around you, the only way you do it is not by trying to bring the light. You can't switch the light on. What you do is you take the body and move the body. You exist in the physical and move the physical and the lights come on. Last occasion we spoke, we said it's like a handle that turns a machine. The handle is worthless. It's outside of the machine. It's worthless. It's disposable. It costs a few cents. But without that handle, the machine will not come to life. When you turn that handle on the outside, you crank that handle, the machine starts. You don't even see where it is, the machine. It's hidden behind walls in a casing. But the only access you have is to a cheap and meaningless. That's what the body is. The body is a lowly creation. Embarrassingly lowly. And yet it's the handle that turns the spiritual world. It's the keyboard of the instrument, which is not where the music happens, but it's connected to where the music is. It's a lowly physical piece of tissue, no different than an animal's, but it has the capacity to generate spiritual reality. And that's the Jewish pathway. And as I pointed out before, it's a whole discussion, and I'm sure you can find recordings discussing it in more detail. The way we would encapsulate it, just for lack of time, is that the symbolism of it in Jewish thinking is wine. Wine is that physical essence that can affect the physical to make it very physical and can bring out the spiritual reality at the same time. It's just that gentle and sensitive balance between using physicality enough to light the spiritual fires and not so much that it sinks everything in physicality. That's what wine is. Person drinks too much wine, they become part of physicality. Person uses wine correctly, they transcend into a different sphere. And that's why the mystics say that wine has all the unusual characteristics that you don't find in anything else in physicality. Everything else in the physical world, the older it is, the worse it becomes. The body, anything physical, the older it is, the weaker and worse it becomes. But wine, the older it is, the better it becomes. Because it obeys the rules of the spiritual world. The rules of the physical world are the rules of disintegration. But the rules of the spiritual world are the rules of amplification. And of course, that's why the Jewish religion, that's why we live by wine. At any moment of greatness, of transition from one level to a higher. We take wine. When a child starts life with a bris, that is a bris taking physical reality and dedicating it to a higher purpose. The most physical reality. Dedicating that to a higher life-giving purpose, we take a cup of wine. When a couple get married, That's the bonding of two physical realities to form a whole new existence in the world. We take a cup of wine. When we have Shabbos, from Friday, a weekday, which is mundane, we transition into spirituality, we take wine. Even Abdullah, the mystic, say, is really a transition to a higher week, higher than the one before. That's the idea. That's what is being described over here. That the Torah concept is that not that you survive this physical reality to enter another level, which is spiritual. On the contrary, you live correctly in the spiritual, in the physical becomes imbued with spiritual. And that's the task of a Jew. We'll try and explain next week that a non-Jewish path is a different pathway. Non-Jewish pathway is to be able to separate the two worlds clearly. There's a special beauty in that, and it's a special reality of a non-Jewish soul, is to separate the worlds, function in one of them. But the Jewish pathway in the world is to be able to use the physical as a springboard or base for the spiritual, which is a very, very subtle and sensitive and difficult job to do. It's been sunk into physicality thoroughly. We're not allowed to withhold ourselves from any pleasures in the world and yet not get trapped in it at all, but use it only as the agency that brings about spiritual reality. And finally, the point I wanted to say is that he does point out that there are other religions that say, I don't know if I made it clear, other religions that say that you survive this and then you're given the reward. Other religions promise you in the next world what the Torah promises you in this world. That the spiritual bonding together with Hashem, that you need to leave behind the lowly body in order to be able to do. Torah says you don't need to leave the body behind. On the contrary, if you leave the body behind, you can't do it. You need that vehicle to carry you into that spiritual space. Finally, again, it's lengthy, but just a nutshell idea, just in 1 minute. The Rambam says that the reason that the Torah in this section does not talk about the world to come, again, you need to keep in mind the whole discussion we've had till this point, is because the Torah here is talking about the Jewish nation and not the individual. The existence in the next world is the existence of an individual. A remarkable idea. The Gemara in Shabbos says that when a person lives in the next world, everybody lives in a chuppah that is separate. Right? Everybody lives in a space that is separate. Again, you'll find many contradictions to this. It says that husband and wife are bonded into one reality. It talks about what's called Knesset Yisrael, which is the total consciousness of the Jewish people that is a oneness over there together with Hashem, and actually your existence there is a bonding into that oneness. These ideas all need to be sorted out. But there is a basic idea, which is not a contradiction to any of the others, that your existence in the next world is entirely a single existence. Your level in the next world is what your piece of human reality that you represented in this world, what you carved out and formed, is what you live in when you get there, which is what we've been trying to say all along. And therefore, it can have nothing to do with any other individual. If any other individual soul, in all its incarnations, utilized its opportunities in some negative way that cannot affect you, the only way it could affect you is that it may have provided you with some more ordeals if you came into contact with that human being. But how you responded to those ordeals, use them to your advantage to grow spiritually. The more sensitive and spiritual that you became, the more is the quality of your personal level that is your existence in the next world. And that's not affected by anyone else. Here the Torah is not speaking about the individual. The Torah here is God speaking to the Jewish people. That you, my people, my beloved, as a nation, if you behave correctly, if you do the mitzvahs, so there will be peace in your land. It does not say your individual possession. You'll have rain as a season. That affects everyone. Speaking to the people as a whole, it will affect everyone. I will give you rain in its season. You'll be wealthy as a nation. There will be no sword passing through your land. Of course you'll benefit individually, but the Torah is speaking as a nation, you'll benefit in this way. And you do not benefit as a nation in the next world. In the next world you live as an individual. And this is not what the Torah is speaking about here. The Gaon of Vilna says, and others point out, that the clue to this, you have to look carefully at the words, the clue is that when the Torah speaks in the plural, it means singular. And when the Torah speaks in the singular, it means plural. Sounds strange, but the logic is that when the Torah speaks in the plural, it means all of you individuals. When the Torah speaks in the plural, it means, yes, it means all of you individuals. You plural means you and you and you and you and you. When the Torah speaks in the singular, it does not mean speaking to one Jew. When the Torah speaks in the singular, it means you as an entity, the Jewish people. So when you read sections in Torah, you can, by knowing this secret, you can know who's being addressed. And therefore, that summarizes in a very flash overview these seven beautiful dimensions, in addition to many others we try to introduce along the way, of the Jewish concept of why we live in a world of seeming darkness, and how we understand that it's actually a world that's ready to reveal its light. The depth of this idea, as has been come out clearly through all these facets of this idea, is that it's not something that has to be hoped for and waited for in another existence. It's something that has to be done here and now. And if a person misses it, a person waits till they get there thinking that they just have to survive this and get there, they won't be there. The only there they will be is this there. And a person will finally realize, whatever this means, we can't picture it, that the next world is not different at all. It's this world revealing clearly what it meant. Every ordeal a person went through will speak clearly now as its beautiful, its reality as a beautiful opportunity to grow. And that's the uniqueness of the strength of the Jewish personality. It's that they can experience that could look all negative, that could look all painful, and to understand that that is the growth experience, and that's where the light is to be.